Luke 19, 11 through 27. Let me read through these for us. As they heard these things, remember this is Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus in Zacchaeus' home. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Well, Father, I ask that you would help us in this time. This is your word. We are privileged to have it to study. We are privileged to have this particular passage on this particular day. So I ask that you would meet us by your Spirit, opening this word to us. Guard me from saying anything that would not be true or in accord with your word. Guard any of us from misunderstanding. Would you, by your Spirit, guide all of us so that we hear you speak in truth, and so that we will respond in the ways that you intend. I ask that through this word you would equip us for the good works which you have prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. I ask that that would happen because you stir up in us worship. You stir up in us affection for yourself. And as we are here, blessed in this way, I ask that you would be with those who are not able to be here. Think of at least 3 families in particular who, due to illness or other busyness, are just not able to come today. I ask that you would also bless them. Give them a hunger to be in your word and the ability to be in it, and let them be pointed to you as well. Let them be worshiping with us today, even though they are not in our presence. For we are all in your presence. So for your name's sake, we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I was preparing my sermon this week in this passage, an interesting feature of just interacting with other people throughout the week was that other pastors were almost all doing something related to the Reformation, whether they typically are in a sermon series and they'd stepped away from it, or whether they had just been planning it for quite some time. They're doing some particular sermon related to the Reformation. Of course, today is Reformation Sunday of the 500th year since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, which was perhaps one of the single most influential things, if not the most influential, single human action that sparked the Reformation. Interestingly enough, Martin Luther never intended for those 95 theses, those 95 statements challenging Roman Catholic Church doctrine of the day. He didn't intend for them to be as explosive as they were. He had initially intended for them to be topics for debate with his students and with other people within the church. He had hoped that through them, the church would be able to be reformed. Martin Luther himself, it was a couple years after that, before he really became convinced of the certainty that the just shall live by faith. And the circulation of those 95 theses wasn't his initiation. He put them on the church door in Wittenberg, but it was one of his students a year later who took them to a printer and began to circulate them. Just one example of God working in his own sovereign ways above and beyond what we could have ever planned. But anyway, it's been 500 years since then, and it seems very appropriate for us to give God thanks for what he did. Our salvation, nothing short of our eternal salvation, is to be credited to that work that God did in the hearts of men and women all those years ago to bring people to a true understanding of justification by faith, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And so we are very thankful today, and it is fitting for us to recognize and give God thanks for what he did. And I think that this passage is perhaps of any passage I could have picked very fitting for this day, for this Reformation Sunday on the 500th anniversary of what of Martin Luther's nailing those theses to the church door. Because the central theme, I believe, of our passage this morning, the passage that I just read, is that our King's certain return must motivate our enthusiastic stewardship of the gospel, of God's word. I really debated enthusiastic stewardship of God's word or enthusiastic stewardship of the gospel. Really, they go hand in hand. God's word is the good news. But if we don't understand that God's word is the good news about Jesus Christ, we've missed it. So that's why I put gospel there, the good news about Jesus Christ. Our King's certain return must motivate our enthusiastic stewardship of God's word, of the gospel. And if there was any common theme that bound all of the reformers together, it was a new and life-giving appreciation of God's word. That is what brought them from death to life, just as it does with any of us. That is what created the change in men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, was to come and depend on God's word. I heard the almost unbelievable story of Menno Simon, I believe it was, who had been a Catholic priest, and he had never read God's word. He was a priest. He had never read God's word until sometime during those Reformation years, and it changed him. He had been afraid that if he read God's word, it would lead him astray. So he had to stick with church dogma and tradition. For centuries, people had, when they came to worship services, they had not been given God's word. Most of the services, most of the Mass was conducted in Latin, and people didn't speak it. Even many of the priests didn't really speak it. So people would come not to hear God's Word and be given spiritual life by God's Word. They would come to go through the motions of doing rituals so that they would have a hope that their punishment in the life to come would be less severe. And perhaps they could be in heaven. And so, church life for them was a drudgery, a duty to be performed out of fear. And what the Reformation changed was that God's Word was put in the hands of the common man so that we all could see God through it. That's what we celebrate today, and I believe that's what this passage is about. How our King's certain return must motivate our enthusiastic stewardship of the gospel. And we'll go through this by way of 4 points. The first of which is a misunderstanding to be corrected. Jesus teaches this passage to correct a misunderstanding. And we see that right at the beginning. Luke 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So as Jesus has been journeying toward Jerusalem, it's getting close to Passover, just a week or two away. He has made this stop in Zacchaeus' house, or made this stop to interact with Zacchaeus and spend a meal, have a meal with Zacchaeus. But all the while, people are expecting that his journey is going to go to Jerusalem, and at the time of Passover is going to culminate with him overthrowing Rome. With him as the Messiah, overthrowing Rome and returning Israel to its former glory. And so, as I mentioned last week, some of the people might have been very surprised. In fact, some were miffed at the fact that he had stopped to interact with Zacchaeus, this man who had been colluding with Rome, this man who had been, in many ways, supporting the very occupation that they thought the Messiah must certainly be coming to overthrow. And so, they would have been surprised and were disappointed by Jesus going to be with Zacchaeus. You remember that interaction with Zacchaeus had concluded with Zacchaeus' declaration of repentance of his sin, determining that he would give generously to the poor and repay fourfold those who he had defrauded. And so Jesus, recognizing this changed heart of Zacchaeus, had said that Zacchaeus too was a true son of Abraham. That salvation had come to him because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So, though they had wanted people like Zacchaeus to get what was coming to them, the Jews who were with Jesus, anticipating a glorious arrival in Jerusalem, they would have been disappointed about Zacchaeus, but it was perhaps a nice consolation prize. At least people like Zacchaeus are repenting, are turning from their sin, are turning from this extortion, are turning from their wickedness. They still think, though, that this is ultimately about Jesus getting a crown without a cross. The people who are with Jesus, journeying with him, by and large, expect that he is going to go and overthrow Rome. They would have been completely happy if Jesus had just delivered national Israel and let Rome exist elsewhere. Just restore this kingdom, this geographical national kingdom. Rome can have its empire elsewhere. Let us return to the glory days. That's what they were expecting, and that was the misunderstanding to be corrected. But they were missing the fact that Christ had come for a much more all-encompassing kingdom than that. This has been foreshadowed all the way throughout history, ever, all the way back to the garden, as God had promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's much more than just Rome being ousted from Israel. That's sin being dealt with. That's God's judgment upon sin being appeased. We could look back at other places in the book of Luke as it was described what Jesus' life would entail. Remember the angel's words to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 20. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." This is a great and glorious kingdom like none other that had happened before. This kingdom is what had been at stake in so much of the accounts of Jesus' ministry throughout the book of Luke. You remember in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus was tempted by Satan. And one of the heart of Satan's accusations against God to Jesus Christ was, "If you are the Son of God, work with me on this." He was preaching to Jesus the idea that he should be able to have glory and satisfaction apart from obeying the will of his Father. And it came even to the point where he promised Jesus rule over all the kingdoms of the earth if he would bow down and worship Satan. And of course, Jesus wouldn't. So, Jesus knew, Satan knew, that a much bigger kingdom than Israel is at stake here. What is at stake here is the rule over the whole world. Rule that for a time has been granted to Satan. Rule that needed to be overthrown. Rule that Adam and Eve had abdicated all the way back in the garden when they went against God and submitted to Satan's ideas. So there was a huge restoration going on, much more than a political restoration, that needed to happen in Israel. And that smaller idea of restoration is the misunderstanding that needed to be corrected. Jesus was coming for so much more. And so he tells them a parable, and that's our second point, a parable to be understood. Now this parable that he tells would have made, I think, much easier sense to the people who initially heard it. It takes a good amount of work for us to understand. In fact, I can't think of any parable that I have wrestled over more in this balance of wanting to make sure that we pick up on everything Jesus is trying to teach, make all the connections that he wants us to make, but not go beyond it and make the parable say things it's not supposed to say. Parables are generally meant to teach a particular point with some supporting details. There's a great error that can happen when we try to make every little detail of the parable mean something in the interpretation of the parable. And it has been a lot of work this week. In some ways, I believe that what Jesus tells here is as much an analogy as a parable. What I mean by that is that he's not just telling a hypothetical story, making something up that didn't have a particular historical basis. The reason I say it's an analogy is because this situation that Jesus talked about would have been familiar to the Jewish nation with their current political situation. So let me walk through the parable quickly, and then we'll talk about what that connection is. Jesus, in verse 13, begins the story of a nobleman, a man well born, a man born to privilege, a man who by nature of his birth had particular rights and privileges. And of course, he's referring to himself. No one is more well born than the Son of God. No one deserves more by virtue of who he is, because of who his Father is, than him. a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So this nobleman is going to be receiving a kingdom, but he has not yet received it. He needs to go and officially have it be granted to him. He deserves it by nature of who he is, but there needs to be a process that he goes through for it to happen. A ceremony, you might say. So he calls 10 of his servants and gives them 10 minas and tells them to engage in business until he returns. So each of the 10 servants receives one mina. So the total that he gives to all of them is 10. They each receive one. And they are to engage in business until he comes. But the citizens, now in other words, there's some other people from this place that he's supposed to receive as a kingdom. The citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." The rest of the parable then will describe what happens when he returns, having received the kingdom. Now here's the connection to the political situation of the day that I think most of these people would have made immediately. At this time, Rome ruled the world. Rome decided who got to be a king and who didn't. There was the emperor who ruled in Rome, and then each of the regions that he had conquered would have a king ruling over it. And he chose who the king was. And this king was supposed to rule over that conquered region for the emperor. So at the time of Jesus' birth, that king had been Herod the Great. He was only king of Israel because Rome had approved it. In fact, he wasn't even a Jew, if I understand correctly. He was an Edomite. They didn't like him. The Jews didn't like him. They would have never appointed him to be their king. But Herod, through political shenanigans, managed to become king. And so, at that time, he would have had to go to Rome, be crowned king, and then he returned and ruled in Israel. After Herod the Great died, his territory was divided up among his sons. One of those sons was a man by the name of Archelaus, who was a terrible ruler. The idea of him being king in Judea mortified the citizens of the land. And so when Archelaus was pronounced by his father Herod the rule of that region, and he went to Rome to receive his rule over that region, the Jews sent a delegation. And they appealed to Rome that Archelaus not be granted the rule in their region. Their request failed. Archelaus was appointed. He was sort of appointed on the condition that he proved himself worthy to rule, which he never really did. So functionally, he was the ruler, but he never proved himself to be worthy of that rule. And the Jews hated him for many things, including the fact that during the first Passover, during which he was king, he had thousands of Jews slaughtered. I wonder if it was something to do with the fact that they had opposed him being pronounced king in the first place. And so it is with those vivid visions in their mind that these people would have heard Jesus tell this story. He's really telling the story of what had happened in their land. Except in this case, he likens himself to these kings who are going to receive the authority from Rome. It's really remarkable to me that Jesus likens himself to Herod the Great or to Archelaus. But isn't that what Jesus did over and over again in his parables? He would tell them in such a way that they just grabbed people's attention and shocked them into paying attention. So I believe he does it for impact. And so what Jesus is ultimately saying is that he is the nobleman. And he's not going to receive his rule now as he enters Jerusalem. Instead, he's going to go to a far country, to heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And the kingdom is the whole world. The kingdom is not just Israel. The kingdom is not just those who are born again. We see that because some of the citizens of his kingdom hated him and sent a delegation saying, "We don't want this man to rule over us." So his kingdom is greater than just God's people. His kingdom is the world, and that's the kingdom that Christ receives. And so Jesus is referring to here to his journey to heaven, to his coronation in heaven, at which angels and all created beings, beings that we can't even imagine, bow down before him and worship and cry, "Jesus Christ is Lord." So Jesus is saying, that has to go, that has to happen. I have to go receive my kingdom, but I will return. Is that making sense? I will return, and so here's what your focus is to be. Your focus is not on me taking the throne of Israel when I get to Jerusalem. Your focus is on being good stewards of what I leave you with when I go, when I leave this world. And in the parable, we see that there were basically three different types of people who Jesus identifies. Verse 15, when the nobleman returned, having received his kingdom, he ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained in doing business. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he says, "Well done, you'll be ruler over 10 cities. So, and then we see another servant who came and said, "Your mina has made 5 more. They have been faithful in conducting business as their master had instructed. And so they are rewarded accordingly." This is the first type of people that Jesus is describing. Those who truly embrace his rule, those who truly work, those who truly hear him. This would have been 11 of his disciples that were there listening. They would have fit this description. Zacchaeus would have fit this description. Any other true believers there would have fit this description. They're people who will ultimately truly hear his word and believe and bear fruit for the sake of the kingdom. There's a second group of people, those who openly oppose his rule. Those are referred to, those are the servants that are described in verse 14, the citizens who hated him. This would have been most of the Jewish religious leaders of the day. It would have been pagan Romans who had no concern for who Jesus really was. It would have been other overt unbelievers. "We don't want this man to rule over us." That's a second group of people. And a third group of people is those who would verbally embrace Jesus' rule, at least for a time, but ultimately they practically would oppose him by their poor stewardship. They might claim his name, but ultimately they didn't bear any fruit. And that's what's referred to with the third servant, who just came and said, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief." We see him in verse number 20. What we're going to see is that in reality, there are ultimately only two types of people. Those who truly, gladly embrace the rule of the king, and those who don't. Those who are rewarded by him, and those who aren't, in fact, are punished. So, Father, my prayer is that you would use this passage to motivate us, to keep holding us, to move us along toward glory as those who are faithful servants of you, stewarding your rich blessings well for your glory and with the promise of the joy of an eternal reward. Would you be using this passage for our good in that way? Amen. So thirdly then, let's look at a stewardship to be prized. We'll dive in and look a little more carefully at the first type of people who receive this stewardship that is to be prized. It might be helpful for us to understand what a mina was. He had given to each of these servants a mina. It was about 3 months' wages for an average day laborer. So this is quite a generous sum of money that had been given by this nobleman to each of these 10 servants. About 3 months' wages for each one. It was a generous deposit that he'd given them. It was a tremendous opportunity that he'd given them. They had the opportunity to take 3 months' wages and invest it however they thought would bear the most profit. How many of you would like to have the opportunity to have 3 months' wages just to invest however you wanted? Maybe you have a business that you've thought, oh, I'd like to get that going. Or somebody that you would just like to bless with it and bear the fruit of that. So that's the opportunity that they had been given. And so that brings us to the question, what is Jesus intending for the meanest to stand for? As he teaches his people who would remain in the world after he had left, about how they are to conduct themselves in the time while the king is away, what do the minas represent? Well, we have to remember a couple things. First of all, these minas were given equally to all, both believers and unbelievers, both the faithful servants and the fake servant, whose heart wasn't really in it. They all received an equal share of whatever the mina stands for. But not all of them used it with equal faithfulness. We also see that in the end, in the judgment that happens, the mina is taken away from the unfaithful one and given to another. So it has to be something that can be had for a time and then removed from the servant of the king. And after looking through different commentators' perspectives, most of them are agreed on this. It seems that the only thing that the mina can stand for is God's word. The good news of who Christ is and what he came to do revealed to us in Scripture. That's the only thing that ultimately makes sense with the analogies that have been given. Some people included the Spirit with that, but it doesn't seem to me that it would make sense that he'd say, well, then the Spirit will be taken away from you if someone had already received it. It doesn't make theological sense with what we believe about the Spirit being a seal, a guarantee that remains with us to the end. So it seems like it must be God's Word. And so Jesus is saying, you are my servants, I'm giving you God's Word, I'm giving you the gospel, the good news, and now you use this until I return to make a profit, to bear gospel fruit in the world. Alistair Begg points out, God's word was given to us to use, not to keep. So that's what this nobleman has done. The minas were given to them to use, not just to hoard, not just to sit on. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when the servants are giving an account later on, the first servant in verse 16 says, Lord, your servant has made 10 minas more. He doesn't take the credit for himself. He gives the credit to the mina. Same thing with the second servant. Verse 18, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. The mina is described as being active. The mina is the one who did it. They wouldn't have had the capacity to make more money, to make a profit, if they hadn't been given something in the first place that had the capacity to work for them. All right? And so, God's word here is being described as active. It's not just information to be mastered. It's not a theological textbook to sit on. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's word is powerful and active. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So God's word is living and active. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, Paul tells Timothy just before he dies, "You have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." God's Word is active. And so one of the things that struck me in this passage as I came to understand what the meanings were referring to is, do I expect God's Word to work like that? God's Word works. God's Word accomplishes His purposes. Isaiah 55, "My Word which comes from my mouth will not return to me void, but will accomplish everything I have intended, says the Lord." And I already mentioned then how on this Reformation Sunday we remember how God's Word at work was the common theme of the Reformation. God's Word did it. Was it Luther who described God's Word as a lion who you just have to let out of the cage? Spurgeon? Excuse me. I knew somebody would know and I couldn't find it earlier, so Spurgeon described it that way. And it's so true. And so the question is, what does it look like for us to engage in business, engage in the affairs of this life, is literally what that means, as we look toward the return of the King? What does it look like for us to live in light of this passage? Well, it is to have the gospel. It is to have the Word of God bear increasing fruit until Christ returns. Personally, to have God's Word bear increasing fruit of sin being beaten back in our lives. God's Word bearing fruit as good works increase in us to the glory of God. The gospel bearing fruit as others are presented with this good news. I think Zacchaeus is a good example, and that might be part of the connection here as Luke weaves these two stories together. You remember, he told the account of Zacchaeus, and then he said, as Jesus was speaking these things, probably right there in Zacchaeus' house, he goes on and tells this parable. And I think Zacchaeus was meant to stand as an example of what God's Word will do. The change that happened in Zacchaeus was as Jesus came and taught him, showed him who God was, taught him the good news, and Zacchaeus turned from his sin and to righteousness. So as we are continually bathing our lives in God's Word, inspecting ourselves before the mirror of God's Word, the Minas are making a profit. God's Word is making an eternal profit. And also, we must be sharing this good news with others. Certainly that is absolutely part of what Jesus is indicating. Until the King returns, we are declaring the good news of who He is and what He came to do, and that He is returning to others. One man pointed out that we need to remember the reason that we believe today, the reason you, each one of you, believes today, if you are a believer, is because of the faithful witness of previous generations that passed on the good news to us. And now it's our turn. It's our turn to pass it on to the children who are part of our body. It's our turn to pass it on to neighbors, co-workers, relatives, strangers, the world. And we do this with the joyful expectation of a reward. God would have every right to just demand that we obey Him, to just demand that we share the good news of Christ. But in That's not the only motivation we're given. Jesus speaks of a reward. The one servant whose investments make 10 minas more, 1,000% return on investment, is given 10 cities. The one who's had 5 times return on investment, a 500% return, was given 5 cities. And so let's notice some things about the reward that are crucial for us understanding the passage. First of all, the reward that we are to expect to receive is active. Our reward for faithful stewardship of the gospel isn't just that we get to go and sit in heaven on a cloud playing a harp forever, which is only an exciting prospect if you really love playing the harp. Instead, what Jesus teaches is that those who receive this reward ultimately are given a greater stewardship, greater work to do. These people who had, at first, for each mina that they had made, they were given an entire city to rule over. A greater service, a greater work in the service of their king. And that's what we look forward to in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth. Our faithfulness and our stewardship of the gospel in this life translate directly to much greater opportunity to serve Him in the age to come. Which is very encouraging if you are ever discouraged. Just frustrated with how little you feel like you're able to do for Him in this life. Try as you might. Maybe it seems like the responsibilities you have, you just never can keep up with them. You can never be good enough for all the people who need you to serve them in this life. Just your family can be enough, let alone all those others who you may know in life. But in the age to come, we are given a great opportunity for faithful service to the King. Continued opportunity to serve Him with our hearts and our lives free of sin, with our bodies no longer broken by the curse. What joy that will be! The new heaven and new earth will not be boring. They will be the greatest opportunity we've ever known to serve the King. So, the reward is active. It's something that we will be doing. It is proportional to the profit, secondly. So not everyone receives the same reward in eternity. Faithfulness in our stewardship of God's Word and of the Gospel in this life translate to greater opportunity being given us in the next. It doesn't appear that there's any other way to understand this passage. And so what that means is that in the age to come, we don't all experience the blessing of eternity exactly the same. One man described it as in, each of us has a full cup of joy in eternity, but not everybody's cup is the same size. None of us feels like we're lacking in eternity. However, some have been given greater opportunity. And I don't understand it any more thoroughly than that from this passage. And so there is great motivation for us to serve faithfully, in part because we know that our service to God in the age to come will be affected by it. Our opportunity for service. So, this stewardship is active. It is proportionate to the profit. Thirdly, it is disproportionately generous. Disproportionately generous. It was generous for this nobleman in Jesus' parable to give 3 months' wages in the first place. It was exceedingly generous for him to then make them the rulers of cities in response to what they had done. What we see here is a generous king whose generosity is greatly disproportionate to the service of his servants. None of us will ever serve in a way that exceeds what God will bless. We never could, even close. Scripture speaks in terms of how it takes ages of ages for us to receive all the blessing and all the joy that God has prepared for us. And so none of us is ever left feeling lacking anything in the age to come. The reward is always disproportionately generous, though it may be proportional to the profit we have made. Does that make sense? So what a motivation. What a positive motivation for us to serve well. But finally, we cannot conclude without considering a judgment to be feared. This king would not have been a good king if he didn't deal with rebellion, if there wasn't a day of reckoning for his servants. And so just as we have seen those who were rewarded for their faithful stewardship, we also see one who has it stripped from him. Verse number 20, one final servant comes to the king and says, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a napkin or a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." So in this servant's perspective, it was unfair that the king would give them this stewardship, expecting them to make a profit. He wasn't looking at the opportunity or the privilege or the blessing at all. All he was looking at was the burden of the stewardship. And so he looks at the nobleman, who is now the king, as a severe man who takes advantage of other people's work for his own good. And so what he does is lays it away in a handkerchief. He's not motivated, concerned at all to serve the king well. If the minas then are God's word, essentially the gospel, this guy is one of the people in this world who says he believes the gospel but keeps it tucked away, neither applying it to his own life or to the lives of others, because he doesn't really believe the king is good. He doesn't really believe the news is good. In fact, knowing the gospel almost seems to be a burden. He would like to pull out the bits of it that will fit his life the way he wants, but he doesn't ultimately want to be charged with any responsibility before God. He just wants to pick and choose the blessings he will receive from the king. Have you ever known a person like that? Have you ever been a person like that? But what he said he believed wasn't true. We see that it wasn't true about the king. The king had been lavishly generous with his servants, giving them tremendous opportunity. He was a commendable ruler. So the man's assessment wasn't true, but in our parable here, he doesn't even believe that the servant believes it's true, which is what he points out in the verses that continue. Verse 22, he said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? If you really respected me in this way that you say you do, as a severe man, at least you would have taken the mina and put it in the bank and collected some interest on it so that I would be somewhat satisfied by what had happened. All you've really proved, servant, is that you really don't respect me at all. You care nothing for what I have to say. You care nothing for the commands that I've given you." And so he says to those who stood by, "Take this mina from him, give it to the one who has 10. They said, "Lord, he has 10 minas." And he said, "I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." This man thought he would play it safe because he didn't want to take risks. He didn't want to expend himself for the sake of his king. Similarly, so many don't want to expend themselves for the sake of Christ. They just want to sit on the gospel, claiming some eternal benefit from it, but never truly going to work. And so what Jesus is teaching here is that not only will those who rebel against God overtly be judged. We see that in verse 27. The enemies who hadn't wanted him to rule would be judged. But also, those who play it safe will be judged. Because true faith doesn't allow us to play it safe with the gospel message. True faith compels us to seek to make a profit, to seek to bring fruit in our own lives and the lives of others by the good news of what Christ has done. There's two possibilities here. One is that this servant pictures a Christian who just receives no reward in eternity. Some people will look to 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15 as an example of this, where Paul says, "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it," the judgment day, "because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward." That would mean he had built with the gold, silver, precious stones. "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So some people take that passage and say there will be some believers who they just barely get in. They haven't done anything like this guy here. They just sat on the gospel, but they sneak in. But I think it means far more. I think this Jesus is teaching here that the servant represents a false believer. And I believe that's the case for two reasons. First of all, with regard to 1 Corinthians 3, the passage I just read, that's talking about ministers who are actually doing something with the gospel, but they don't have the best of motives. They're actually serving God, but their motives are tainted with selfishness. And so in the end, that is stripped away, and they are brought into glory with God for eternity, but there is not a great reward. So Paul is addressing a different situation in 1 Corinthians 3. And as I already mentioned, another reason that I believe this is false believers is that in the end, what they had is taken away. The mina was taken away from this servant. And so in the end, those who have the gospel but do nothing with it, they lose that fellowship with God, that revelation of God entirely, and they are judged. It's taken away. Their opportunity for responding to who they see of God graciously in His Word is gone. They are not allowed for eternity to see Him in any way other than as their just judge, under whose wrath they will perish for eternity. And so we must be careful as we have been given a stewardship of the gospel. Commentator Roy Clement says there are two mistakes people habitually make when it comes to going to heaven. Two mistakes people habitually make when it comes to going to heaven. First of all, they believe that you can get there by good works, which none of us can. Only Christ dying in our place, a perfect sacrifice who had achieved a life of perfectly good works that we never could. Only that, faith in Him, can get us to heaven. So the first mistake is to believe that we can get there by good works. But the second mistake is to believe we can get to heaven without good works. Because true faith will change us. Truly believing the gospel will change us. And so this is why we're careful in our relationships with each other, to pay attention to whether we see gospel fruit showing up in each other's lives. That's that first part of church discipline, where we are inspecting each other's lives in order to see if we truly bear fruit, like this passage is talking about. It's the most loving thing that we can do for each other, so that we can call each other to repentance from sin and toward greater good works. It's part of God's gracious gift to us in this life so that we don't suddenly stand shocked before the judge one day hearing, "You didn't do anything. It's God's gracious gift in motivating us for the lives that He has called us to. So there is a sobering element to this passage as we see a judgment to be feared. However, I think ultimately the passion that we are to come away from this passage with is an immense confidence and enthusiasm to see God's work, God's Word, do what it is intended to do. And so I would like to close with what is probably a familiar quote to you from Martin Luther in a sermon that he preached in the later years of his life after the Reformation had definitely caught hold. He gave God's Word all the credit for what had happened, though he had put immense personal work and sacrifice into the Reformation. He said, "In short, I will preach it, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank at Wittenberg beer with my friends Phillips and Amsdorf, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The Word did everything." And so I call us this morning on this Reformation Sunday to have that same perspective toward God's Word, where we want to push it forward into every part of our own lives, every corner of our hearts, and into the lives of others, so that God's Word will do its work and bear the fruit God intends. Part of the reason I think we're often discouraged is that we think we have to make it happen ourselves. But we never could. It's God's Word, illuminated by His Spirit, that does His work and bears fruit. And it isn't it amazing because of that in the end, we are rewarded at all? Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word, that You've preserved it in the pages of Scripture for century upon century, that we've been able to study it again together this morning, that we're able to sing it, that we're able to pray it, that we're able to declare it to our children. Your Word does Your work, and so we ask, God, that You would build up in us confidence that Your Word will accomplish what You purpose. Let us be faithful based on that confidence to bring Your Word to bear upon every situation, every circumstance of life, every part of life. It is truly a privilege that we've been given to have this task. Let us do it with joy, not considering it to be a burden, for Your name's sake and for our good. Amen.